Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. In his message titled, Letting Through the Light, Reverend David Williams tells us that the world teaches us to be selfish because it is our happiness that counts. God asks us to be gracious to others and enjoy the happiness we get from helping and loving others. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. One of the harder things out there in the world now is what the world teaches us about who we are meant to be and what's important. Out there in our society, in every ad and every pop-up on every magazine cover, we are told that what matters is us and our desires and our hungers and the things that we want for ourselves so that we can be happy, at least until the iPhone 7 comes along. That desire to consume and to have, that carefully nurtured desire our culture puts in us that says our egos and ourselves are what matters, and it is our happiness and our grasping and our hunger that counts. That's part of the reason the world is the place that it is. And if we are honest with ourselves, we kind of like that sometimes. We like that speaking to our ego. We like that sense that we are so very, very important and that the world revolves around us. But that's not the nature of God's kingdom, and that's not the character of love. And so as we come into God's presence today, let's admit the effect that our culture has on us. Let's do so by sharing a prayer together, a prayer of confession that is printed in our bulletin. Please join with me in the praying of it. Gracious and loving God, few things appeal more to us than those that speak to our egos. We enjoy nothing better than to be told that we are strong, that we are the best, and that we are powerful. As we hear these things, we feel ourselves better than others. We think less of them. Remind us, gracious one, that the love Jesus taught is not about our joy, but the joy we find in the happiness of others. Remind us, Lord, because we forget so easily. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished. The past is gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is drawn from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. You can follow along on page 196 of your Pew New Testament. Let's now listen a third time for God's holy word. Paul writes, "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel are no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted to you the privilege of not only believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle you saw I've had, and now hear that I'm still having. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and the minds of each and every one gathered here are acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's funny, the things you notice when you find yourself paying attention, even paying attention to the smallest part of God's creation. And I have been paying a lot of attention to my garden this summer. And that means in this last month or two, I've been paying an inordinate amount of attention and mind space to my wildly productive 4x8 patch of green beans sitting there off to the right-hand side of my driveway. I watch them come up, and every morning as part of my morning ritual, before I pop open any screen at all, but after I've done the dishes left over from the night before, I make sure that I am watering them and weeding them and sort of fussing over them a little bit. You know, what's happening here? Is that thing growing there? It's just part of my day. It's how I begin. And I want this patch of plants to do well. It's funny because these plants are the kids of the plants I grew last year. Now, I seed save from last year's crop. I would go through and find the first of the beans that popped, the ones that looked like they were going to be the largest, and mark them each with a little tiny bit of tape so that I wouldn't pick them and eat them. And that meant that they would go to seed. And this year's crop are the children of last year, and so I've got this like extended family of green beans that I'm carefully watching over. I've gotten to know them. And as this season has moved on, I have watched them grow up ferociously together. I planted them close so they would be a dense thicket of plants, and they have cast their foliage among each other. They've grown out thick and heavy, catching so much of the light above the soil on which they're growing that they've left nothing to feed the weeds underneath. And with their leaves woven up together in that quilt of green, for most of the summer, the soil underneath has gone not just untouched by light, but untouched by the sun's heat. And so the ground underneath is more moist. It's more alive. They've fueled each other's growth by supporting each other. And they do support each other because plants, as you learn when you spend a lot of time in a garden, they're not objects. They're not things. They are living creatures. They're simple beings that are nonetheless aware of each other. They're aware of their environment, and they have this peculiar form of intelligence that allows them to interact and engage in behaviors that are easy to relate to. They cooperate, they interact, they communicate, and beings like many plants, they grow, but they don't grow like ice crystals, and they don't grow like the way a thundercloud grows if it's been a really stinky, hot, humid day, and it's late afternoon, and the air is rising, and they just billow up in a column. It's not like that. They grow moving and relating to each other and changing their position, and we would see that, but we move too quickly. If you slow down and you watch them and you catch each moment as you come in and out of your driveway, going to Harris Teeter and getting stuff and then going back to Harris Teeter because you forgot stuff, you notice that they change every time you pass them. And over the course of the late summer, I've watched this. As the summer went on, one of the things I would notice when I left in the morning to do morning errands is that the leaves of that patch of bush beans would all be interlaced together, but they would be facing one way, looking out towards that stand of tall trees on the rise across the street from my house, waiting for the sun to come up. They would catch it, all the leaves together aligned to pick up the rays of the sun. And then in the evening, when I'd be puttering around in the yard, I would notice that they would have turned, facing the sun as it disappears behind the row of trees behind our house. They would track the sun, moving all together with it. And that's called heliotropic movement. It means that plants track the sun to maximize their photosynthesis, how much energy they're getting from the light that's pouring down on top of them. And that means that they're more productive. It gives them more life. And if they're growing in good soil and catching good light, it means that they are popping out beans like you wouldn't believe. Beans are like coming, like they're like some hyper clown at a kid's birthday party, like blowing them up, blowing those beans up like balloons. Only they're not shaped like dogs or hats. I guess if you were really into it, you could try to figure out a way to make them like dogs or hats, but you know, I don't have that kind of time on my hands. So, one thing struck me, though, as the season went on, as these plants were pouring out gallon bag full after gallon bag full of tasty, fresh green beans, I noticed that when the summer came nearer to its conclusion, the plants started doing something totally different. Because I'm noticing them and fussing over them. When the days began growing a lot cooler and the summer was waning and falling, I noticed that the leaves were doing something different. They weren't aligned to catch the sun at the height of the day in the way that they had been. They turned the leaves up and up so that the sun's rays would pass through them. They were no longer facing the sun as it passed. Light was streaming down through that little patch, down to the soil, which it hadn't been before. It was also streaming down onto next year's crop, all of those beans I'd left on every plant marked so that they could grow seed next year. There they were, the light streaming down onto those plants as they were going to seed. And I would watch that, and it's been doing that for the last week. And after the sun sets, they set back into their former posture. Strange. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? And this is when you go to Virginia Tech and you check out what the Agricultural Extension is saying, and then you're looking through scientific studies of bean behavior, and evidently, I do have time on my hands. And I'm in the thick of trying to figure this out. And at the same time, I'm reading Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And they're mixing together. And Philippi was this modest town. It's an ancient town, just a little less than twice the size of Poolsville. It sat on a major road, an east-west thoroughfare in what had been Greek Macedonia. And it was near the sea, and more importantly, it was right next to some really productive gold mines. It was a nice little place, a productive town, and it did well for itself for at least a while. What's most striking about our scriptural story of this letter that Paul writes to a church in that little town was that it has a very different flavor from almost all of Paul's other letters. We read the letter Paul writes to Rome, and it is, it's an introductory letter to people he doesn't know but who are important. It is a letter intended to impress. You get all of this complicated theology followed by the purest essence of what it means to be and live as a Christian. This was Paul stunting to show what he could do. You've got the letter to the Galatians, who've wandered astray. He's calling them idiots. It's not the happiest of letters. You've got the letter after letter written to Corinth, like letters written to someone you love who's wandered so far astray, and you're just hoping they'll pull it back together, and it hurts to read them. But his relationship with Philippi was different. He cared for Philippi. He planted that church. He had put them there, and he'd watched them thrive. And the letter he writes them is this manifestation of his deep love for that place, an expression of the bond of affection that he felt when he was there and that he still shared. He had cared for them. He had written them other letters, which we no longer have, and they in return had supported him, sustained him, sent people to be with him in times of struggle. And this was a time of struggle. This was for Paul. As Paul's writing this letter from prison, or from imprisonment. And we don't know exactly where, but many scholars say he's writing from Rome, perhaps in the last imprisonment he ever experienced before Rome finally decided they'd had enough of Paul and put an end to him. It's a warm letter, though. It's warm and personal and gracious. It's thanking the Philippians for their material care and their evident love for Paul in this difficult time. And what makes it so interesting is thinking about this in context. If Paul is writing this gracious, kind, loving letter, right when? When's he writing? He's writing, he's looking at a messy death at the hands of the authorities that are holding him. You know, I might die. Or I might not. But I might die, but I might not, he says, which generally, it's not something you fire off in a casual email to people, especially not one that is just so warm and not anxious. This is not a fearful letter. He's at ease. And it's impressive that he's at ease, but even more impressive is how much pleasure he takes just from knowing the Philippians are there, that that community is there and thriving, and the fact that they're doing all right. And in the mutual support that relationship has brought to him and to them, it is a remarkably generous letter, both in spirit and in intent. And, you know, that's hard. That's hard where you're in prison and you've got Romans planning on killing you. And they did that in all sorts of creative ways, you know, but you're at ease. It shows what matters to Paul, what is really most deeply important to him, and that's the fact that he can share joy with them. That is the hope that sustains him, that hope that they will thrive, that if he has the good fortune to survive this imprisonment, he'll celebrate with them, and even if he stays there, he'll still celebrate the fact that they are there and they are faithful. That's what he cherishes. That's the heart of what is important to him, their well-being, their lives, their strength, which is more important to him than his own. That's the love that drove his relationship with them. That's the main thing he tried to share with the whole world as he took this message of Jesus of Nazareth everywhere he went. And that's, I think, one of the things that makes this letter to the Philippians one of the most important parts of the story of stories that comprise our Bible. It's a letter of affirmation, showing us, as messy as even the early church could be, what it looks like and feels like when it's working. Because it's not really about the theology of the Philippians. It's not about this pastoral correction. You know, here are a set of instructions for the things you're doing wrong. What we get in this letter is a chance to look at what the core of the Christian message looks like when it's being lived, when that relationship is real within a community. That's the deep grace we should hear in this. That thing, that message that was so important that the Philippians made a point of hanging on to this letter. They held it, and they didn't just hold it for themselves, but they shared it so that long after Paul had met his death, executed in Rome. Those words of encouragement and non-anxious joy in the other would linger on. And that's something that they've shared with us too, because Philippi doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't. It gradually dwindled as Rome faded, and slowly by surely it just disappeared. No one knows when exactly, but we know that by the 15th or 16th century, all that was left of this great and thriving city, this town that had been so vibrant, were ruins. No one knows. No one knows why it ended. Maybe the gold ran out. Nearby, all that's left is this little Greek town. Check the census on it. It's got 186 people living in it. It has an unpronounceable name that I'm not even going to attempt, and I took Greek. This community faded, but that love was so important to them that they passed it on, that they shared it, that they made sure that this thing they shared with Paul was then taken and passed on to others and then shared and then shared and then shared again. They wanted everyone who followed on to know that thing that they had known and to share in the light that had shined between them and Paul, which, in the roundabout way that my mind tends to work, brings us back to beans. Beans don't love, at least not in the way that we do. It's easy as a human being to anthropomorphize everything that you encounter and see human intentionality in our own emotional responses in the whole world around us. But God made beans to be beans, and if they think and feel, they feel as beans. And what I see looking at them as beans is that here they are at the end of their season. They live 2 to 3 months as individual plants. And what matters now isn't so much them, but what they've worked for in those seeds that hang heavy around them. They have prepared the seeds for their next generation, which I haven't eaten. Sitting there marked with tape. And it struck me looking at them and looking around for reasons why they would let the light in at the heat of the day, that there might be that desire in them. They want to ensure that something's going to be passed on, that unknown others will thrive. They don't hold the light for themselves now. They let it pass through to them, which light at the heat of the day falling on those pods and falling on the leaves below is starting to dry them out, which you have to do with the pods before they're ready to plant and go to seed to create life in the seasons to come. That's the way of beans, I suppose. And while they don't think like we do, it still speaks to me as a metaphor of being a living creature here in this world where God has placed us. What strikes me is how much of the life of this way that Jesus taught us is not about catching all of the light ourselves so that we can build ourselves up. It's not a message about our own selves, our own power, our own personal well-being. If we're listening to what Jesus taught, if we're listening to what Paul carried on, what should give us the deepest joy is not just our own personal thriving, but the life and the thriving of those around us. We want to see our friends and our family and even those folks we don't know, strangers and even people we don't like, we want to see them growing and thriving and healthy. That is now a radically countercultural message. We are in a consumer era where we are carefully taught to be self-absorbed, to be self-promoting, to catch as much light as we can for glorious, glorious us. But that's not what matters for Jesus. It's not what this message is about. It isn't about what we have, what we grasp, what we hold, our own anxieties for ourselves, our own tension because we want to be wealthier and more successful. What Paul shared with the Philippians was that love that celebrates the life of the other. That is what we are called to be. We are called, like Paul, to rejoice in the rejoicing of others, to grow in our season, but also when the time comes and when we see others who have the possibility of growing, to turn our leaves a little bit and to let that light shine down and touch them. That's the good news the Philippians wanted us to hear and carry on, and it's the message we're called to pass on, to share, to offer up to others. When you encounter someone who needs that little bit of light to prepare them for growth, when you see them there, shift your leaves a little bit. Let some of the joy that's been given you fall on them. That's why we're here and why we grow and why we live. Let that be so, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
This world teaches us to be selfish. It does. It's arguably the basis of our economy. Facing that reality, we are challenged to move out into a world as a people called not to take everything for ourselves, not to take every joy, every moment, and to grasp it and to hold it just for us, leaving nothing for any others. What we're asked to do instead is to get a little bit beanie in our thinking, and to love those around us as I, in my flagrantly anthropomorphizing ways, is viewing those beans and their offspring. If we let the light that we have been shown, the grace that we are shown in Christ, let it shine down on others, we're treating those others the way we treat our kids, the way we treat the little ones who we love so much that we would give everything for them, even the light that gives us light we would pour on. Or to treat them the way we treat our friends, people whose joy is our joy, who when they succeed, our heart leaps. We are asked to look out at the whole world and love it that way, seeing in that love the seeds of the kingdom that Jesus came here to plant. So as we step out there into the world, carry that with you, that love, that care, that willingness to let light shine through you and around you and past you to those who need it to grow. Take that into the world today and let God's light shine around you, through you, and on those in need. That is our calling. Let's live it out. So now, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.